My thoughts have been in the Ephesian letter, and Lord willing, He will bless us to dig in a little bit to this Ephesian letter, but what came to mind, which I think is in keeping with some of the thoughts that I have had and with Brother David's good and precious prayer, is in a way a greeting from the Apostle Paul. This can be found at the tail end of the first chapter of the Galatian letter. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We live presently in an evil world. So I'm grateful that we have what Scripture calls itself the word of reconciliation, the gospel of peace. There are many instances in the Scriptures where we stop and contemplate and think about the trials and afflictions that God's people would have faced in times when evil and wickedness were abroad in the land. One that came to mind this morning while Lindy and I were talking were that remnant that was preserved by God in the times of Elijah, living in that wicked and terrible time when Ahab ruled over the nation of Israel. I mean, it is recounted for us in Old Testament history, but reading and thinking about those times and looking at historical records as best we have them, I think that we, don't think as deeply as I ought to, so that I can understand just how wicked and disgusting those things were. I don't want to think about those things, and what all was going on. But at the same time, if we don't understand how deep the valley is, we don't perhaps appreciate as well how high the mountaintops are. Nevertheless, stopping and thinking about those 7,000 and what they must have endured, even very likely fearing for their lives, should it be discovered that they didn't worship Baal like everyone else did, but instead were doing their best to maintain the integrity of their faith and worship Jehovah as he had commanded them to. And as we dig in then and begin to look at the Ephesian letter, we'll find some of the same themes that Paul is dealing with. Now this letter, as I understand it, was written towards the end of Paul's life. As I understand it, it was one of four letters that was written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And that imprisonment was not it would not be a pleasant time for any of the rest of us, and I don't imagine that it was very pleasant for Paul. There were times, like when he was in Philippi, where he was in jail, the deepest, darkest part of the jail, and it seemed hopeless, but God delivered him from that. He was imprisoned in Rome when this letter was written, and if the accusers of Paul had traveled to Rome and there presented their case, who's to say that Paul's life wouldn't have been required of him because he was being brought up on charges for treason? We can read at the later chapters of the book of Acts the defense that he made before Pilate or before Festus and others for what he was teaching. The charges that he was brought up for before the court and before the Roman civil authorities were very serious charges, and they to protect him because the Jews were going to try and kill him, they put him under arrest and carried him to Rome, and he was there in prison, under house arrest and with restricted liberty and restricted visitation. I mean, he was in prison when these letters were written. And when we read Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians, what we find is a man who understands his state and appreciates what he's facing, but nevertheless has an unwavering and unshakable faith in a God who has delivered him and who he trusts will continue to deliver him. And I found, as a result, the words that Paul has to say in these four letters to be continually comforting when we face trials and afflictions. And when I feel as though that there is no hope, I can come to the Word of God and there have my faith and my hope renewed. So when we look into the Ephesian letter, we find that theme flowing throughout this letter. Now, in particular, I've been looking at and considering and meditating on chapter 5, but as you know, according to basic math, if there's chapter 5, then there's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And that's the running start that we need to get. But for the sake of time, it will be at best a survey. Because there are some thoughts that Paul develops in this letter leading up to where he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," at the beginning of that section of this letter. So with apologies to my family who have heard this part before, we would begin with the thoughts that Paul begins with in the first chapter of this Ephesian letter. In effect, as I understand it, when we're looking at this letter and reading through these first portions of this Ephesian letter, Paul is establishing the fact that the saints to whom he is sending this letter, the ones that are the audience for this, that are receiving this letter, Paul is establishing for them their status before God in Jesus Christ. He does the same thing in the Philippian letter. And in the Philippian letter, you will recall, he's a bit more direct because the experience that he had with the Philippians was different in type than the experience that he had with the Ephesians. The language that he uses, that he was inspired by the Spirit to use when writing that letter, is for that reason slightly different. Because in the Philippian letter, he mentions specifically and directly being in jail. He says, I'm in prison in Rome. But, he says, to paraphrase, I don't want you to be discouraged at my situation here, because what's happened to me has been for the purpose of expanding the opportunity that I have to preach the truth of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel message. And it's in that very first part of that, beginning parts of that letter, where he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The same theme is here, but the language is a little bit different because his experience with the Ephesians is just that different. You'll recall that as we read in the book of Acts, it was at Ephesus where Paul, who was teaching the truth, he spent a few years there, if memory serves me right. And I think as he was spending time there and speaking and preaching and teaching there in Ephesus, it became clear that the Spirit was moving in the city of Ephesus, a very Greek and in many ways also very Roman city. And through the blessed and inspired preaching of the Apostle Paul, many were turning from the false idols and from their worship of pagan gods and turning to the worship of God Almighty, the Lord, Jehovah, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. To such an extent that there were some in the city of Ephesus who gathered together and were trying to conspire about how to silence Paul because he was eating into their business. Because in Ephesus there was this great temple to the goddess Diana, and they were the ones, at least the ringleader of all of this was a silversmith in Ephesus, and it was his lucrative business to make silver idols dedicated to Diana and sell them in and around the temple for people to buy because they come there on pilgrimage and worship Diana of the Ephesians. And it was destroying their business to have people leave the worship of Diana and turn to the worship of Jehovah God. So they brought him up on charges there in Ephesus, brought him before the courts, and there would have been trouble there for Paul if it hadn't been for the intervention of the Lord and for the wisdom of the judge there in Ephesus. Nevertheless, there was this great cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," from the arena that Paul was being held in and being tried in, and that's the city that Paul's writing this letter to. So some of that flavor is included here. He says in the very beginning of this letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So that was all one sentence, and that thought frames the status and the position that Paul is going to expand on in this portion of the letter that lasts from chapter 1 through chapter 3. "Praise and honor and glory to the name of God Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And how are those heavenly blessings on display? Well, how are they made manifest? How do we know that we have been blessed by God in Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessings? Because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the first way that we know. He has chosen his children, his people, in Jesus Christ, and he did it before the foundation of the world. The number set and established before the world was ever created, and love bestowed and set upon those people that were chosen in Christ, all before the world was ever founded. Before God laid the first cornerstone of creation, that work was accomplished. God chose his people in Christ before time ever began, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The working out of that, or the result of that selection was, or the purpose for it, was to accomplish adoption. That is, to complete to establish the work necessary that God's beloved people would, instead of being solely and completely and entirely members of the condemned race of Adam, should instead be moved from that state into a state of righteousness and blamelessness and peace before God, being members of his family. Right? And for those of us that are familiar with adoption, we understand that God, having accomplished that, did what was necessary to go and make a selection, to gather that one to himself, and to bring that one from that other family into his family. There's a reason that adoption is one of the ways by which we understand the work that God has accomplished for his children. It makes sense, and it's reasonable when we think about what adoption is and how we are God's children in Jesus Christ. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and he did it by Jesus Christ to himself. And it was all according to the good pleasure of his will. He didn't ask anyone if they thought it was a good idea. He simply did it because it pleased him. He was satisfied in his own purpose and according to his own counsel to accomplish the redemption and the salvation of his people in this way. And it doesn't matter whether what anyone else thinks about it, and it doesn't matter whether someone considers it to be fair or unfair. The Bible is plain on this matter. This is what he did, and this is how it works. As much as we can understand how it works. He did that, and predestination then comes in as a factor in all of this, not as it relates to events, but entirely as it relates to people. Predestination concerns people, not things. It's here, it's in the Roman letter that Paul wrote years before this letter. Predestination relates to people. He determined the destiny of his beloved children before time, and then accomplished that work by coming himself in the person of Jesus Christ to secure for them what? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that final legal work was accomplished by the hand of God himself in Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who shed his blood. And it is by that shed blood that we have redemption, which is defined as the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no payment that needs ever to be made again. It was accomplished. And Christ, having accomplished it, has sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God on high, sitting upon the throne which God had foreordained for him to sit upon, the work having been accomplished. And he doesn't need to come back and do anything else to fix it or to fill in any gaps. He accomplished everything that was necessary to satisfy, as we understand it, using the words here that Paul is using, the adoption necessary so that we might be before God holy and blameless. So he starts this letter with that amazing understanding and that astounding truth that God, in love, would choose out his people from before the foundation of the world, establish that their destiny should be to exist, to have a status of a child of God, and he did it by choosing us in Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood, and it is by that that we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. All of this accomplished according to the praise, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it to satisfy himself. It manifests and displays his glory and his grace, and the people of God, that is his children, are the plain recipients of all of the work which he accomplished. And that's just a sentence or two from the beginning of this letter. If we move on then, we read not only do we have this status, not only are we redeemed, not only are we chosen, elect before the foundation of the world, but also in verse 11 we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now we're in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So not only do we learn in this letter that we are chosen before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, not only are we made accepted in him by the shedding of his blood and redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins, but we also learn that we are, we've been predestinated to an inheritance. That we have something that shall be passed to us at our death because of the death of the one who wrote the testament. He is the testator, as Paul would write in the Hebrew leter. And upon his death, then, the testament kicks in. And some of those promises include what we're reading about here. We have the gospel preached to us. When God blesses the gospel to be preached, it is encouraging, it is instructive, it is corrective, it is good for us to learn and to know and to grow in it, because it is by that message that we learn who we are in Christ before God. It is by that message that we learn about redemption and atonement. It is by that message that we learn that we have an inheritance which is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And not only that, Paul reveals to us by the Spirit, but we who have trusted in Christ are not the first ones to trust in him. That was God. And we who have followed after and learned to trust in Christ, learned why we should trust in Christ and why there is even this desire to trust in him, we find that that is the evidence of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is going to expand upon when we get to the first part of the second chapter, and you hath he quickened. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's been a stamp set upon our souls and our hearts by the hand of God himself, and it has the shape of Jesus Christ. We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, holy and blameless in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, having the gospel of Jesus Christ and of salvation preached to us and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God with this promise that we are his, that seal having been put upon us, and our spirits testifying with his spirit that we are one of his. And you, Paul would continue to say, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You and I were at one time, before this was vitally applied, if you will, to use some fancy terms, but before these things were revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, before God made us to be His children here in time, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we were quickened, made alive. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. Huh? We have been made alive who once were dead in trespasses and in sins. There, the work that was accomplished was all accomplished by Him. We've read through parts of 1 and the beginning part of chapter 2. And you understand that this was all one letter. Chapter divisions were added later. But as this thought is developing, as the Spirit of God is moving Paul to write these things, we understand then that this thought continues here into this part of the letter. How is it possible? How is it possible that we, who are sinners, who feel ourselves to be condemned by a just and righteous God, having failed to maintain the purity and the integrity that God demands of us, how is it possible that we could be holy and blameless before God? Well, it begins telling us that. And secondly, tells us that the very desire that we have in our hearts to follow after Him, and the very reason that we feel to be condemned by Him, is because He has made us alive. Dead people don't care. We are alive in Christ before God because He made us that way. Which is to say, He did the work. He established His place in our hearts and made us alive when we were before dead. And yet, it is important for us to understand that we once had our conversation even as the rest of the world had, which is to say our life was ordered in such a way that it was not distinguishable from the life that everyone else lived and anyone else around us who has not the Spirit of God in their hearts nor a desire to follow after God. We once had our conversation, our own lifestyle reflected the lifestyle that the world lives at one time. And we can make all of the qualifiers that we want, but I want to stick here with Ephesians. Nevertheless, I will at least say that the conversation that we had walking amongst the children of wrath and having that nature carried around with us, it hasn't disappeared, but instead what we have now as God's children is another nature put in us by God that teaches us that first nature that we once enjoyed is now to be shunned. We're to turn away from those things because they are dishonoring and they are disobedient and they are disgusting to God. And the only way we feel that is to have this life-giving nature within us now, which He has placed in our hearts. Among whom also we had all our conversations. So we are grateful that even when we were in sins, God's great love was bestowed upon us and He quickened us together with Christ, that gave us life with Christ. We are raised up with Him. Christ Jesus Himself physically arose from the dead. And in a similar way, we are spiritually risen with Him. There was death once, but now there is life. In the same way that we see that Jesus was once dead, but is now alive, so we, in our spirits, were once dead, but are now alive. We are raised together with Him. Quickened us together. By grace you are saved. Not by prayer. Not by baptism. Not by taking holy sacraments. Not by the work of the church. Not by the work of a minister. Not by the work of any other person or anything in the world, but by grace. By the grace of God, we are saved. And we are raised up. So all of this to establish the status that we have. Now, Paul, by the Spirit, is not leaving out the Jews in any of these considerations, because later on here he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." This is 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Jesus Christ is our peace. He has made both one. Both what? Both himself and us? Well, surely. That may be said. We have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. He has made all of us one, that is, unified together. Paul will write later in this very letter that there is one Father, one Son, one Spirit, one baptism, all of these onenesses. That's what we're talking about. And also, men have been reconciled to men. In particular, the Jew and the Gentile have been reconciled together. Because you will remember that leading up to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, it was very common for him to preach. And in fact, in one letter, if memory serves me right, early on in his life, he writes in the Galatian letter how he had to stand up to Peter himself, because Peter was making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul stood up to him in public, because Peter had made a public error, and he said to Peter, "What you're doing is not right. We know that God has not made a law of righteousness by which we exist, but instead, by grace we are saved." That's the whole subject of the Galatian letter. And he begins with that somewhat autobiographical information and talks about how in Antioch he had to stand up to Peter. Peter had to stand up to him. Paul was a Jew, and everybody knew that Paul had, before this, sought to throw people like Peter in jail and have them killed for the air quotes heresy that Peter and others were preaching. And yet the Spirit moved Paul to stand up to Peter and call him out for his error. Paul here is saying, we are made one in Christ. That is, we are reconciled to God, but men are also reconciled to one another. That being the Jew and the Gentile. There's no longer any ordinances or any wall between the two of them, because both are made one in Christ. Both are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Both are saved by grace. There's no longer this distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Because where once before the Jew, who had been given the oracles of God and had been practicing the rituals and the sacrifices and the worship that was related to and specifically dedicated to Jehovah God, now are being called upon to be brothers to the Gentiles, who didn't have any of those things, but now themselves have the same spirit of life and have the same grace bestowed upon them, even as the Jews have had bestowed upon them. So Paul's just talking about reconciling those as well. There's a lot of reconciling and oneness that's going on here. And it was all accomplished by Jesus Christ. He finished it and he accomplished it. And verse 16 now, "And then he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The enmity, or the contrariness, the war that was between the spirit and the flesh. Now we still ourselves suffer that warfare, but Jesus Christ has put an end to it, because by his work and the sacrifice of the just for the unjust, and by the way, the unjust is you and me, he has accomplished forever the work that was necessary to make us blameless before God. He did that for us, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So there's that thought again. Jesus Christ taught salvation by the sacrifice of the Son of Man, the laying down of the life of the Lamb of God, that Jew and Gentile both might have new life in Him. Skipping on a bit, one of the ways this manifests is that we are, as in verse 19, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, because we are chosen before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, made alive, quickened by the work and the power of God, redeemed with our sins forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is applied to us, and being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, because all of that is true, we can understand our status in one other way by considering ourselves to be citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is to say, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is that place where the king rules. It is that realm where his sovereignty and authority holds sway. We are made citizens of his kingdom, where his authority and his rule holds sway. And we can consider that to be the church, and we can also consider that to be those places out in the world where his authority has sway. And most particularly, we find this not only by the words of Jesus Christ, but also the inspired Apostle Paul, who says the kingdom is within you. In our hearts is the kingdom. His authority holds sway here. Too many times, I try to push his authority aside in favor of my own authority, but I find out awful quick that the king does not like to be dethroned. We are citizens of his kingdom. Citizens with full rights of liberty within the kingdom, privileges and duties to act in the king's name, citizens of the kingdom. And then he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, as it is unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That he continues on with this thought, repeating and reinforcing this idea that all of God's people are under consideration as it relates to predestination and election and sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, quickening and being made alive. All of those things apply equally in their full extent to the Jew and to the Gentile. And I'm glad for that because I'm a Gentile and I'm grateful that I'm counted amongst that number by the grace of God. And Paul says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, which is to say he is the slave of Jesus Christ, and to him being in slavery to Jesus Christ is not something grievously to be borne, to borrow another Bible phrase. He considered it a privilege and an honor to the extent that he would say to the Ephesians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He would suffer what needed to be suffered because God called him to suffer it and was working with him and through him to bring glory to God's own name. He says, I will suffer those things, not because I choose it, but because it glorifies my God to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm going to skip the rest of this chapter and move on to chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So having established who we are in Christ before God, he now says, referring to himself again as the prisoner, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, implore you, nay, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The vocation, that, as we use the word today, is more restrictive than it once was. Now we use it simply to mean in our job, whatever that might be. Working in computers and information technology, working at a bank, working at a school, whatever it happens to be, we now use it to mean something very narrow. But when this was written, and as it was translated many, many years later, the term vocation meant a style or a manner of life imposed by God upon man for the common good. It was in every way what we sometimes use the word calling to mean. It was something that God was calling us to do, and it was for the purpose of magnifying His glory and being good for those around us. In that respect, then, our vocation carries much broader meaning than we often use for it today. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. What vocation do we have under consideration here? Well, all that's come before this, that Paul is referring to when he says, I therefore, is who we are in Jesus Christ before God. The calling that we have is a calling from on high, a heavenly calling, a calling from God Himself to us directly, which is what the word calling later means. So God Himself, having chosen us before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto adoption, having made us to be accepted in His Son, redeeming us, which is forgiving our sins by the shedding of His blood, sealing us with His Holy Spirit of promise, making us alive, all of those things that we are, all that God has done for us, informs and fills out what this vocation is. We have been called, that is, God has spoken directly to us and told us that we are His children, that we belong to Him. And Paul is saying, as a result of who we are in Jesus Christ before God, I am imploring you, I'm pleading with you to walk worthy of the name Son of God. The vocation wherewith ye are called. The calling, that second word, carries with it the image and the idea of being directly spoken to. So we have been invited to sit at the King's table, if you will. And that calling or that invitation has nothing to do with you or I and everything to do with Jesus Christ, but it is spoken and delivered directly to each and every one of God's children. And I don't want anybody to get bound up by me using the word invitation, because I have not yet read anything here leading up to this that seems to indicate to me that we are being invited into heaven. So all we have to do is go back to the first chapter and realize that that's already our destination because of the work that God did. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about here being disciples. Because we are sons, it is imperative, vital, that we walk worthy of that name by being ourselves disciples on display, if you will. And the rest of this letter is all about that subject. Because we are sons, we should walk worthy of that name and display our love for God by following after Him and being His disciple. So we're going to skip chapter 4 and get right to chapter 5 for the sake of time now. There's some more to be said in chapter 4, because there Paul begins to talk about what was given to his people that might help to reinforce and to strengthen their understanding that they are sons and that they should walk in harmony with that calling by being true and faithful disciples of God. Verse 11 and 12 and 13 talk about the apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists, all given for the perfecting of the saints. Those gifts were given in order to strengthen people, in order to strengthen the sons of God, to strengthen God's children as they put forth effort and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that is, to walk as sons and daughters of God, to walk as disciples. These gifts are good, right, and useful for God's people to strengthen us in our walk. But we move over to chapter 5 now. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So there's another therefore in this sentence. And if we back up just a bit, for the sake of time, we'll summarize this. We back up to verse 22 of chapter 4, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul says, I am pleading with you to walk worthy of the name Son of God by showing outwardly your love and devotion to God by being His true and good disciple. And how do we do that? By putting off the old conversation and putting on the new man. By setting aside those things that are of the world and of the flesh and that satisfy the desires of this mortal body in fulfilling the desires to have power and wealth and fame and I won't even say liberty, but I'll say free reign for all of our lusts to be fulfilled. Set those things aside and instead put on the name child of God. Not as you would take on and off a garment, but instead let that calling inhabit your life and outwardly manifest itself to the rest of the world. As Elder Bill McCarthy used to say, let there be enough evidence about you that you could be condemned of being a Christian. So put off concerning the former conversation, put on the new man. How is that to be accomplished? 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. How are we supposed to walk as the manifest disciples of God and the children of God? Now, the Apostle John said at the beginning of his letter, to those that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of the flesh, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Didn't quite get that right, but that's first chapter of John 12, 13, 14, 15, right in that section. All of this happening because of the will of God, not because of us or because of men. But we are given power to become the sons of God. What does that mean? It means for those of us who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and been made alive through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have been given the power, which is the authority, to walk as His children. So God has to give us authority, or permission, if you will, that we might call ourselves the sons of God and walk in that way. We can't walk as the sons of God if we have no desire after Him, or if He has not called us to walk in that way, if He's not put His Spirit in our hearts, and if we've not been made alive. He has to give us that authority. And the Apostle John, in writing that letter, it describes how that is accomplished. Not by your will, not by my will, not because of my family, and not because of any other man, but because of God. That's how we're born. And Jesus would describe and expand upon that when He is talking to Nicodemus. Be ye therefore followers of God. You are the children of God, chosen, elect, loved, sealed, made alive. Therefore, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. You are His precious and beloved children, predestinated unto that, according to the adoption of Jesus Christ to God. And all of that being accomplished is we've just been sort of surveying through the first part of this letter. Since that is the case, it's clear that we are His dear children, which is a word which means precious and specifically beloved. God loves His children, particularly, individually, specially, and uniquely. He doesn't have that love for anyone else in the world. He reserves it for His children. And Paul says, therefore, because you are His children, and because you are called to be a disciple of His, walk worthy of that calling, put on the new man and set aside the old, and follow God. Be an imitator of Him. And we have the words of Jesus Christ who said, I therefore leave you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And from that one statement, we have, I'm going to be a little bit bold in saying, from that one statement, we have the inspiration of the Spirit writing the rest of the New Testament canon to try and help us understand how we're supposed to do that. Therefore, because of all that's come before, imitate God, follow after Him in all of your ways, in every thought, in every word, in every deed, as dear children. You are His precious and uniquely loved child. Therefore, imitate God in all that you do. And walk in love. And that word love is exactly the word agape, as you would expect it to be. And walk in love. And how is that shown? What does love, agape, look like? As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. If we can do anything as we begin a new year, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that following after God and imitating Him as His dearly beloved children ought to rank at the top of the list of all of the things we want to devote ourselves to in a new year. And to walk in love, what does that look like? Well, we have Christ as our example, to imitate Him, to follow His example in love and in sacrifice. That's the image that's brought to mind here. Walk in love, which is an act of the will, a decision to seek the good of the object of love. It engages the will, and it engages our judgment, and engages our purpose. The world would have us think of love as something that is merely an emotion, a passion that is stirred up. But when we look at the root of the word passion, you know what it means at base? The word passion is something that is also the root for the word slave, passive. That means we are, to borrow the Bible phrase, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, subject to our passions, being inflamed by enticing words of men. We're not to be that way. We are instead, as God's children, to follow Him and to purpose and commit and deliberate and be deliberate about seeking the good of God, His kingdom, and our brethren. That's love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's love. Jesus Christ loved us to such an extent that He laid down His life to accomplish the satisfaction of the law of God. For the soul that sins shall die, and the just died for the unjust. He laid down His life as a ransom for the many, that includes us. And He gave Himself for us. That's what that means. That He gave Himself instead of us, or on our behalf, for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That is, He offered Himself. He presented His pure and righteous blood, His holy and sinless life, on our behalf to satisfy the law, because there was a sin debt that had to be paid. As Paul wrote earlier in this letter, the law of ordinances was between us and God, because sin requires death. He makes that plain in the Old Testament, and that has not changed. But because that was required of us, Jesus, the Son of the living God, God manifest in the flesh, who loves us as the Father loves us, because they are one, because they are the same in this, laid down His life. My people who are called by My name, that's what He says about us. And He laid down His life as the good shepherd would do, because He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And He offered up that life before God. He said, "Here, Father, take My life and not theirs." And He gave Himself as a sacrifice, which is a throwback to the Old Testament, the sacrifice being the shedding of the blood of an innocent to pay for this, and atone for the sins of the nation. He lifted up his pure and righteous life, presented his shed blood to satisfy the law of God on our behalf. And it was to God a sweet-smelling savor. He was satisfied with it, pleased with it. So sure and so certain was the acceptability of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that when he rose up out of the water being baptized in Jordan, there was a voice which came from heaven, which was the voice of God himself, and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you can see perhaps the weight that the Spirit of God puts behind the name Son of God, that we are his, that we belong to him. And the encouragement and the strength that the Scripture gives us so that we might walk worthy of that name, declaring by our lives that we are his children, that we love him, and that we follow him. And that is a sacrifice on our part, to give up the things of the world in exchange for the kingdom of God and what he's given us. And it's not always an easy exchange. And brothers and sisters, let me close by saying I expect that it will get harder and harder as the days proceed. But we can strengthen one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We can encourage one another in these things. You don't have to be a preacher to tell a brother or a sister, hey, God's got this. We all of us can say such things to one another, to encourage one another. And it will be important for us to band together and seek out others who are similarly enlivened, shall I say, because the Apostle John would write in a later, much later, you know, many years after the gospel, when he was towards the end of his life, and declare, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That seems to be a pretty plain and pretty simple understanding of who our allies are in the world. And it doesn't matter what their name is called. If they worship Jesus Christ, then that's a good thing, and I will count them as a neighbor at least. This is going to be important for us to walk as his children, to commit ourselves to being his disciples, to follow and imitate him, and to consider that those who have a similar desire are not enemies, but are at least friends. We may not wash feet with them, but I pray that I will at least have good things to say of those who worship my Lord. Right? Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love with Christ as our example, who laid down his life for us because he loved us. I hope and I pray that in the days to come, in this year, that we can be more firmly committed to walking as his disciples, knowing that we are his sons. The one is a work that God has accomplished, and the other is where we put our energy, is what we put our energy into. We are his sons, so let's walk like it. That's main theme in the last part of this letter. May God be praised for his goodness and grace to his people, and may we continue to commit ourselves to following after him and find that the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in times of trial and affliction. I'm grateful for all that God has done and pleased that he has brought us once together again, and I look forward to the times that we have in worship together of our great and mighty God.